The reading can be found in John chapter 2, and we're reading verses 1 to 11, and it can be found on page 1064 in the red Bibles in a chair somewhere around you. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep that reading open in front of you. And I want to begin by asking you a contentious question, and I think it will polarise us here this morning, a bit of division on a Sunday morning. And the question is this: how interested are you in wedding videos? How interested are you in wedding videos? That might be your own wedding video. It might be somebody else's. I don't know if that makes any difference to your answer. But my initial scientific studies would seem to suggest that it's a question which divides us. That's certainly the case in my own family. A few years ago, my cousin Elizabeth got married, and it was the first wedding of that particular generation, and it was a massive deal. And she very kindly hired the services of a professional video director to film all the goings-on that day. And if memory serves, he would stand right in front of you with a piece of equipment on his shoulder, the kind of size of things they used to shoot down aircraft, would stand right in front of you with this and say helpful things like, "Just pretend I'm not here, try and ignore me." And it was an epic shoot. And a few weeks later, we were all presented with the fruit of it, the special extended edition director's cut of this particular wedding, which I think was even longer than the wedding. I don't quite know how he managed that. And ever since, this video has sat on our shelf, and any request to watch it has been met with a very varied response, either shrills of excitement or groans of disbelief and not again, generally depending on whether you're my mother or not. It's the effect wedding videos seem to have. It's like slideshows and other people's holiday photographs. And it's especially hard for those of us who do struggle with wedding videos when it's people we don't even know. And the wedding we've got before us this morning is an account of a wedding. We don't even know who the couple are. We're not told their names. We've not met them, and we never will. And yet John wants us to see what is going on at this wedding this morning. He wants us to see all that is happening. If you've been coming for the past few Sundays, you'll know that John has crafted his gospel very carefully. He doesn't waste words or space. He only includes things which are relevant to his subject of who Jesus is. And he's included this wedding because something extraordinary happens at this wedding. It starts out like any normal wedding. There's even a problem with the drinks. And yet something happens at this wedding which sets it apart. It is the most remarkable wedding which has ever happened. I can say that with complete confidence. It's the most remarkable wedding that has ever happened. I tried to count how many weddings I've been to, and I think I came up with around 30, and I'm guessing most of you will have been to a lot more than that. And yet no wedding in history has been like this wedding here. John tells us why it is so amazing in verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. It is at this wedding that Jesus performs his first miraculous sign, a sign by which he reveals his glory. And John gets it all on his camcorder for us to see. We've all been to memorable weddings, but this beats them all. Because at this wedding, Jesus reveals his glory, and so it is required viewing for us all. And you'll see that it's a glory which invites faith. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. As we see Jesus' glory, our response is to trust him and to believe in him. That was the case for the disciples. It should be the case for us. Let me just remind you of the purpose for which John wrote this gospel. John writes at the end of his book, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's aim this morning is that as we see this wedding account, we will see the glory of Jesus, put our faith in him, and by so doing we will have life, real life. So can I invite you this morning to put on a shirt and tie or buy an outrageous hat and come with me to Cana in Galilee to attend this wedding. We'll look at it under two headings. Firstly, a disastrous wedding, and then secondly, the glorious bridegroom. So firstly, a disastrous wedding. Our instinct is to make a great fuss over weddings. We like to make a big deal out of them. I was looking on the internet this week and found out that the average wedding now costs around £15,000, which is a lot of fuss. And you'll find on the internet, I'm sure if you are interested, that there are an increasing number of professional wedding planners whose job it is to presumably take all that fuss out of your hands and arrange it for you. And certainly that was no different in the time of Jesus. Weddings was such a big deal then as well, and certainly this one in Cana would have been. They would have made a great fuss over it. Cana was not a particularly glamorous place. This was not the sort of wedding that Hello magazine would be waiting in the wings to photograph. It very much would have been a local affair, and the custom at the time was that you invited everyone from the local community to attend. The whole village or the whole town would be there. And so it's not surprising that Jesus and his disciples are invited. We're told that Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, is from Cana, and so it's natural that they would all be there. And at this particular time, and in an area like Cana, which would have been very poor and a place of much hardship, a wedding like this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to really push the boat out. The couple would have been dressed up like royalty. They would have had special robes, put on them and crowns put on their heads. And the ceremony would have paraded them all the way through the town. They'd have taken the most circuitous route back to their house so that everyone would have a chance to see them and greet them. And when they got back home, they wouldn't disappear off on honeymoon for a week. They would stay at home and have an open house and a big party for about a week at which everyone in the village would be entertained. And so it's a massive deal. It's a massive deal for the couple involved. They would be royalty for a week. And it's once we understand that we begin to appreciate the impact of verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." This is not just a headache in the kitchen. No, to run out of wine on this kind of occasion is a massive disaster. It is a tragedy. Now, we tend to think that people then would have had the same choices and the same things available to them as we have today. And so we would imagine, well, just serve something else or nip down to Thresher's and get a few more bottles. But it was very different in those times. Life was very hard. People were very poor. And to run out of wine was a disaster. I'm told that pretty much the only thing people drank at that time was water. People just did not have other choices available to them every day. And a wedding was a unique change from that. One of the things that made a wedding so special was that you drank wine at a wedding. It helped to lift it above everyday life and everyday struggles. And so there was a saying at the time which said, "Without wine, there is no joy." Which doesn't reflect that everyone was alcoholics. It reflects the fact that life was very difficult and that wine was a very special treat for very rare occasions like this. It was also an obligation. It was the bridegroom himself who was responsible for providing all that the guests needed and to provide the very best for them. And so to fail to do so is not just an embarrassment from which you would never recover. He could have been sued either by the relatives of the bride or even by guests themselves if he didn't provide what they needed. There was an equivalent of a Trade Descriptions Act in those days for weddings, and if you failed to provide for your guests, you could have a lawsuit put upon you. And so this guy could have been financially crippled for the rest of his life. And so it is a disastrous wedding. No wonder Mary turns to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." Now, we're not sure what she expected Jesus to do. John tells us this is the first miracle, so it's unlikely that she's expecting him to do what he does do. But I'm sure she didn't expect the answer that she gets in verse 4. It's a very strange reply. Have a look at verse 4. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." It's a very strange thing to say. Jesus says, "Dear woman." The word there for woman is perfectly courteous, but it's a very distant word to use of your own mother. And it's a distance he underlines by saying, "Why do you involve me?" Or literally, "What have we got in common here? What's this got to do with me?" It seems an odd way to respond, but he explains that distance in the second part of the verse. "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." In other words, this crisis, this situation is not what I'm about. My time has not yet come. It's a strange way for an ordinary son to speak to his mother, but as John has been showing us, this is no ordinary son. From the very first verse of his gospel, John has been showing us that Jesus is no less than the Word of God, the one who dwelt eternally with the Father, the Word who both was God and who was with God from the beginning. John has shown us that this man Jesus is the Word became flesh to live amongst us as a human. Yes, for a while as a son, but as much, much more than a son. And so Jesus' reply to Mary is a reminder that though hers was the privilege of being his human mother, as far as his mission is concerned, she has to approach him on the same basis as everybody else. She has no special claim. She can presume on no family tie. "My time has not yet come." The mission of Jesus puts him at a distance from his mother. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus came with a specific purpose in mind. John has shown us that the arrival of Jesus is the most cosmic visitation in history, the eternal Word of God coming to dwell with humanity. And yet it's not just God being neighbourly. Jesus has come on an urgent mission. He's come as the light to enter a dark world, we're told, and to enable people like us to become children of God. It's a specific and urgent mission, and it turns on a particular time that Jesus is waiting for, a time through which all of those purposes will be achieved. And so it's not God just being neighbourly. It's not a field trip to earth or Jesus taking a year off from heaven. "No, my time has not yet come." John will show us just what that time involves in due course. It is the means through which we can be adopted. It is a horrific and wonderful day, a horrific and wonderful time. And it is for that Jesus came. But as far as this wedding is concerned, the time is not yet. It has not yet come. And Mary seems to appreciate this in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She had approached him as a mother, but she now responds as a disciple. It's a wonderful picture of obedient faith. "Do whatever he tells you." It can't have been easy for Mary. She nursed him. She fed him. She would have taught him. She had probably come to rely on him. But now he has entered the purpose of his coming. She has to approach him like everybody else, as an obedient disciple. Jesus' time has not yet come. That hour still awaits him. And yet he does use this disastrous wedding to give us a sneak preview of what that time involves. He does something now which is a taster of what that time will be like, so that we can understand it. It shows us what he has come to do. And so in verse 6, he makes his instructions. "Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Someone's done their maths, and that's the equivalent of about 870 bottles, a massive amount of water, But then this would have gone on all week, so you needed a massive amount of water. Jesus orders that these jars be filled up, verse 7. And then in verse 8, instructs them to draw some water and to present it to the master of the banquet, the sort of chief steward. Scholars are unsure as to whether the water which is being drawn is drawn from the jars themselves or from the well. The original is ambiguous, but the effect is the same either way. What is presented is not water. It's not even cheap wine. It is an abundance of the very best wine. And so the master of the ceremonies summons the bridegroom in verse 10 and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. It's unheard of. This is not the Tesco value plonk you wheel out when people are too drunk to taste the difference. No, this is the very best wine that there is, and there is an abundance of it. It's an amazing miracle. Well, I've called this a disastrous wedding, and I guess from this point on it isn't. The wine is there and it is flowing freely. But the fact is, from this point onwards, John's attention is no longer on the wedding. It's not even on the very, very relieved bridegroom. No, from this point onwards, John's camcorder is fixed firmly on Jesus Christ. We've long since forgotten what the bride's wearing. We've long since forgotten the sight of Uncle Richard trying to dance at the reception. No, we're not interested in the wedding anymore. It is this one guest who is now the focus of our attention. You may remember the film Notting Hill. Hugh Grant's bumbling, foppish bookshop owner falls in love with Julia Roberts' world-famous actress. And the final sort of build-up of the scene, to ruin it for those of you who haven't seen it, is a press conference where Julia Roberts is fielding questions from the journalists. Hugh Grant sneaks in, pretending to be a journalist. And soon the questions from the floor begin to focus on this mysterious man in her life. And it gradually dawns on everybody there that the man is Hugh Grant himself, this nobody who snuck in and was part of the crowd, who nobody noticed, suddenly becomes the focus of attention, and all of the cameras turn on this one man in the crowd. It's a great moment in the film. Julia Roberts is beaming, Hugh Grant is beaming, Elvis Costello is crooning away in the background. Half the cinema suddenly has something in their eye. This nobody in the crowd suddenly steals the show. And so it is with this wedding. It's not the bridesmaid who steals the show. It's not even Uncle Richard's dancing. No, everyone is upstaged by this guest. This one guest steals the show. And our attention moves, therefore, from this disastrous wedding to Jesus, the glorious bridegroom. The glorious bridegroom. Because as we'll see, it is Jesus who really is the bridegroom in this wedding. He is the ultimate bridegroom. John has told us that this miracle is not just a miracle, it is a sign. It's not a David Blaine stunt. It's carefully chosen act which is designed to show us something about who Jesus is. And so there is symbolic significance to what Jesus is doing in this passage. You may remember, if you've been coming along, that John has been building up his opening couple of chapters very carefully. And there is an echo we've been seeing between John 1 and Genesis 1. John starts off his gospel with those three famous words, in the beginning. And just as Genesis 1 gives us a day-by-day account of God's work in creation, so John 1 gives us a day-by-day account of Jesus' ministry. And so we see in chapter 1, the next day, the next day, the next day. John tells us that this wedding is on the third day. And if you add up the days which have already come and add three, that makes this day the seventh day. And so we're already expecting something special. It was after the seventh day in Genesis 1 that God rested and enjoyed all that he had made. And the implication is that in John 1 we're seeing God's work of new creation, something new that God is doing. John's been giving us clues along the way. We've had Jesus already identified as the Son of God in chapter 1, or as the Messiah, the Christ. And both of those titles remind us that John itself is part of a much longer story, a story about expectations stretching right back through the Old Testament, expectations of what God would one day do for his people, a new thing, a new work, a new time, a new age that God would bring into being. Throughout the Old Testament, God had promised that there would be a new age, a new time. It was an expectation that had been drip-fed to his people through prophet after prophet. And it came to be a very special promise, a very precious promise, because it was often given in the context of very great hardship amongst God's people. It was given to them as a hope to which they could cling with utter certainty during hard days. And it was especially dear to them because the suffering they were going through at that time was sensed by God himself. It was a punishment to them for turning away from him. God had allowed his people to be invaded, to be besieged, humiliated, abused, and in many cases deported. It was a horrific time, but it was one which they were certain they deserved. God had told them explicitly it was punishment for their sin. And so the physical hardship and the poverty that they endured was a reflection and a reminder that God was not was angry with them, that things were not right with God. It was as if he had put sanctions on them. They were to endure physical hardship to remember that things were not right with God. And in the midst of that hardship, he gave them a promise that one day there would be a new age. There would be a new time when the sanctions would be lifted and there would be an abundance of provision. There would be a time of plenty, of feasting, of celebration, and of wealth. And one of the favourite images used by the prophets to describe this time is wine. Abundant, new, wonderful wine. Let me give you two examples. This is how the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this time. He said, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil. My people will be filled with my bounty." Or the prophet Amos, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine." A picture of an amazing abundance of a celebration and characterized by free and endless wine. And so to people steeped in those promises, this miracle by Jesus would have been ringing bells left, right and centre. Whether the wine has come from the jars or from the well makes no difference. There is now an abundance of new wine that Jesus has brought about. And notice something else, that there is no more need now for this ceremonial washing. In its place we have wine. Water has been changed to wine. John mentions that these jars were used for ceremonial washing, and the function of that washing was to remind people that they were spiritually unclean before God. It was that spiritual uncleanness which had brought about those sanctions in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Age, the sanctions are lifted, and God's people are cleaned up and able to know him. God promised through those same prophets that he would wash his people from within. He would clean their hearts. And so those water jars are now obsolete. They can be put to one side and forgotten. In their place, we have celebration and feasting. So this tells us two things about Christianity. The first is that it is joyful. It is something of celebration. I don't know what impressions many people have of Christianity today, but I'm guessing it is not one of joy. Well, John is showing us that Jesus has brought in the new wine of celebration, the new wine of feasting. That doesn't mean that the Christian life will always be happy or will always be easy. Jesus himself goes on to promise hardship for all who follow him. Although the time has come, it has not yet come for us in its fullness, and we still wait for that to happen. But it shows us that the heart of Christianity is joy. It is celebration pictured by wine. And the second thing is that it is not a matter of religiousness. It has got nothing to do with religion. Those ceremonial jars are now put to one side. They're no longer needed. Jesus has not come to establish a whole new set of regulations, but to give us a relationship with God. And if we try and make Christianity a set of rules, then we are turning the wine he has given back into water. So this new age is celebration, not dullness. It is relationship, not religion. And it comes by Jesus. He is the glorious bridegroom. I mentioned earlier that the bridegroom was responsible for providing for the wedding. This bridegroom has failed. We've seen that. And the implication is clear. It is Jesus who is the real bridegroom in John chapter 2. It is he who provides the wine, the very best wine. He is a glorious bridegroom. And just as the wine is a picture of the abundant provision of the new age, so too the wedding is a picture of the ultimate wedding between God and his people, at which Jesus is the glorious bridegroom and to which he invites all of us. That time is still to come in John's gospel, but we've been given enough of a taster here for the disciples to respond in faith. Again, have a look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The disciples didn't respond by going, hooray, the new age is here. They responded by putting their faith in a person, Jesus Christ. They gave themselves to him. They put their faith in him. And John's intention, as we've seen, is that we do likewise. It is Jesus' glory that is revealed at this wedding. It is him who enables us to enjoy all that the new age has to offer. It is through him that we can be part of it. He controls us. He controls it, and he invites us to join him in it. And so that is the real invitation of this passage. It's not to watch a wedding video from Cana. It is to invite ourselves to this ultimate wedding, the wedding between God and his people. I started with a wedding invitation. Let me finish with a marriage proposal. Jesus has shown he is the glorious bridegroom. He can provide all we need to be adopted as God's children, to enjoy the feast of knowing him for eternity and being in heaven with God forever. That is the time for which Jesus has come and the time to which this sign points us. And so the question for us is, will we trust him? Will we give ourselves to him? He's offered us his unconditional love. He's offered us marriage. Will we accept? It's an offer that's available to all of us today. And if we accept it, then we have a marriage to which we can look forward to with utter certainty and begin to prepare ourselves for. Well, later in his life, John caught a glimpse of that final wedding as well. He was given a chance to have a sneak preview of that ultimate wedding in heaven. And he had his camcorder there as well. Let me close by showing what he picked up. Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these are your true words to us. We thank you that it is a great blessing to be invited to this ultimate wedding. Father, please help us to behold the glory of Jesus and, like his disciples, to put our faith in him. Amen.